Heavenly Father, for some of us who've been here for a while, these are familiar words. But Father, we pray that you do help us to hear them with the ears of faith, that we don't neglect what is familiar, particularly when it is as beautiful and magnificent as this is. Father, we pray that as we hear, you will grow in our hearts love for your glory, hunger to bring you glory in this world, and that your Spirit will empower us for that task as we go from here today. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I started in full-time pastoral ministry 20 years ago, it turns out, almost to the day. When I started, I read lots of books on Christian leadership, and maybe I just got the wrong books, but most of them suggested it was a pastor's job to define what the special and unique mission for his church should be and then cast that vision to the rest of the people. They kept encouraging me to recognise what was special and unique about my church and to dream about what I wanted my church to be. But as I read, a little phrase kept popping into my head. It's not your church. Now, of course, it is my church. This is my spiritual family. The people I pray for most in the world gather in this room on a Sunday. When I'm on holidays, I go to church somewhere else, and that's often a joy, occasionally bizarre, but often a joy. But I'd rather be here on any given Sunday because this is my church. In the same way, this is your church. These people are your spiritual family. Like it or not, they are. But at the same time, there is a sense, of course, in which it's not your church or my church. The church doesn't belong to us. We are the church, and we belong to someone else. Ultimately, this is God's church, and so we are governed by his vision. And so we don't decide the vision for this church, we receive it. We listen as God describes the vision. And he does that each week for us as we read from the Bible and hear it preached in different ways. But at the beginning of each year, I take us to a part of God's word where he does it in kind of crystallized form, where we are given a literal vision of the destination to which God is taking his church. And so we turn to the second half of Revelation 7. And this year, I want to focus us in on one particular aspect of the vision. Often I want us to stand back and see the whole magnificent vista we are presented with in Revelation 7, but sometimes I want to point out a particular feature and have us notice it and ponder it, and that's what I'm going to do this year. But before we focus in on that part of God's Revelation 7 vision, I do want us to observe one fundamental thing first. Where are the people in the vision focusing their vision? Do you see it there in verse 9? Where are the people in the vision focusing their vision? This is one of these non-rhetorical questions. Verse 9, what is their vision focused on? Yeah. They're focused on the throne of God and the Lamb. As they stand there focused on that throne, what are they crying out? It's there in verse 10. What are they crying out about? Yeah. They cry out about the Saviour, the saving God, sitting on that throne and the Lamb through whom he saves them. The church in God's vision is not gazing in a mirror, contemplating itself and thinking about itself and praising itself or critiquing itself. It's a church focused on God and filled with his praises. It's a church that roars a hearty amen as it hears how the angelic host described God in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's a church focused more than anything else on the magnificence of its God. They see that he really is worthy of the highest praise and honour and glory, because his wisdom is so profound and so deep and so magnificent, because his power and his strength are limitless and infinite. He exercised infinite wisdom and power to create this magnificent universe. And then in the face of the obscenity of human rebellion, he exercised that same infinite wisdom and power to provide a way out of that rebellion and to restore what we had destroyed. In his wisdom and power, he promised a Saviour, and then he delivered a Saviour who perfectly bridged the gap between humanity and heaven. He kept exercising that same infinite wisdom and power to spread the message of that Saviour to the four corners of the earth and to gather a people to himself. He is a magnificent God whose wisdom and power must blow away whoever perceives them. And those who do, those who trust him, those who know that his wisdom and power means their freedom, their salvation, their eternal life, they can't help but be deeply thankful to him. Those who trust that God exercised that wisdom and power to send Christ to redeem them from sin, to make them new, they can't help but want to praise him and give him glory. The church in God's vision actually has its vision focused on God himself as they glory in his glorious wisdom and power as Saviour. If we want the reality of our church to echo God's vision for our church, then the most important focus of our attention is not primarily ourselves. It's not even the lost who surround us facing the danger of hell. The most important focus of our attention is God himself. We are lined up with God's vision for his church when we see the reality of who he is and are led into thanks and praise and the hunger to give him glory. And if we do, and if we are, then we are motivated to ask, what is that magnificent, wise, powerful God doing in the world? And how can I be a part of it? And the answer is this. He is gathering a great multitude to share in the new creation that he will bring in on the day that Christ returns. It is a multitude washed clean of sin by the blood of Christ, we see in the vision. It's a multitude committed to serving God and being led by Christ. It's a multitude that rejoices in God as Saviour. It's a multitude so vast that nobody can count it. And it is a diverse multitude. Verse 9 tells us that the people in it come from where? Where do they come from? Yeah, every nation, tribe, people and language. And this is the thing I want us to focus in on this year. God's vision is of a diverse multitude of people who have gathered around his throne from a huge range of different racial and cultural backgrounds. And it's important to note this is not something new that God is springing on us in the last few pages of the Bible. This vision that we find at the end of the Bible is right there at the beginning. If you were to go back to the Bible's very first book, to Genesis, what would you find? In Genesis 12, God begins the process of gathering that reaches its climax in the great multitude of Revelation 7. He starts pretty small with Abraham and his wife. But as he begins, he makes some promises to Abraham, and one of them is this. He promises that through Abraham, blessing will come to all the nations of the earth. Right there at the beginning, God's intention to bless, it's global and multiracial in its scope. And when Jesus came, he came first to the Jews because they were the bearers of that promise. But he didn't come for the Jewish race alone. And so we see Jesus reaching out to the Samaritan woman at the well. We see Jesus healing the daughter of the Syrian woman. Jesus miraculously feeds a Jewish crowd of 5,000 people, and then he repeats the miracle with a Gentile crowd of 4,000 people. We have a Roman soldier proclaiming Jesus as Son of God at the time of his death. And after the resurrection, before he ascends to heaven, Jesus tells his disciples they are to be his witnesses to where? To the ends of the earth. Shortly afterward, on the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, what is the very first thing that happens? In Acts chapter 2, the disciples begin to share the gospel, and miraculously, people from all different national backgrounds hear them speaking in their own various languages. It's a powerful sign that this Spirit-filled gospel message will draw in people from everywhere. And then as Acts unfolds, the gospel is received in Samaria and by an Ethiopian guy and by an Italian guy, and very soon the church born in Judea is spawning these multiracial churches all around the empire, Jews and all different sorts of Gentiles together worshipping that Saviour who God had raised from the dead. The diverse multiracial crowd described for us at the end of Revelation reflects God's promise and plan that he communicated from the beginning and then throughout history. And we know why he wants the church to be this church of all nations. We know why. Firstly, because all the human race is made in his image. When we look in the mirror, we can note the colour of our skin and hair and shape of our eyes and the size of our nose, and we can put ourselves in one racial category or another. But all bear the image of God. I once went to the optometrist and she told me to get sunglasses. Okay, sure. And I got the polarizing ones. When you're out on a dive boat and you don't have them on, you can just see the glare and the reflection off the surface of the water. You put them on, you can actually see what's under the water. You can see what's beneath the surface. We see the different skin and hair and eyes, and we hear the different languages, and we know the different cultural practices. But if we look at the world with our theological glasses on, our God glasses, we see the reality beneath the surface. We see people made in the image of God, every single one of them. All are made in the image of God, and so it should be no surprise that God's church is a church for all nations, a church for every nation, tribe, people, and language. And Ephesians reminds us of a second reason that God wants his church to be a church for all nations. Ephesians 3 reminds us that as God creates unity out of people who were divided by race and background, as he overcame the hostility and divisiveness of that sin of the sinful human race, he creates this new spiritual family through Christ. And so he demonstrates his wisdom and power in the supernatural realms, we're told. He's showing the beauty and unity that he can create out of what would naturally be divided and hostile and separate. God is gathering a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language to reveal his glorious wisdom and power. And the key implications of that are not rocket science. Firstly, if we want to be a church shaped by God's vision, then we must be a church that cares about getting the gospel out to all nations. That's why we pray for the spread of the gospel in the different parts of the world every single week. That's why we pray for different world mission partners each week. That's why we encourage every member here to be involved in direct prayer and financial support for missionary work. That could be a family or friend that you know doing cross-cultural missionary work, or it could be some of our link missionaries. If you're not doing anything about that yet, make 2025 the year that you change that. Andrew and Kate Blackwell in Bulgaria have been short on their support targets. Could you be part of fixing that problem? Tell me on a communication card that you want their details, I'll point you in the right direction. You might already have the, you know, direct debit set up for CMS or ECM or whoever. But are you backing it up with the even more important support of your regular prayers? And when they send the prayer point email, reply with a thanks. Let them know that you're praying for them. And would you perhaps also pray, Father, is there somewhere among the nations that you want me to go with the gospel? Is there somewhere among the nations that you want me to go with the gospel? Would you dare to pray that? The first implication of God's vision of a church for all nations is that we must care about the gospel going to every nation, tribe, people, and language. A second implication is that, arises from the fact that we live in a diverse little corner of the world. In Sydney, it's like all the nations, tribes, peoples, and languages have come to us. In the area within a comfortable drive of this building, 1 in 3 people was born overseas. Knocking on doors, when I do visitation over the years, I've met people from China, Hong Kong, South Africa, Malaysia, South Korea, Russia, Thailand, Greece, Lebanon, Italy, the Philippines, Japan, India, Sri Lanka, Iran, Iraq, Singapore, Egypt, Laos, Taiwan, England, Ireland, the United States, and Canada. That's the ones I can remember. I'm sure there must have been some Kiwis in there as well, but I don't remember them. And so, in our moment and corner of the world, we have an opportunity to be cross-cultural missionaries without going anywhere. We don't even need a passport. That's why we run our English classes that many of you are involved in. That's why we'll be running some more training this year, helping us understand the culture of those who've recently moved here from the subcontinent. As we look around our community and our personal networks, seeking gospel opportunities, it's important we don't just see the people who look like me and talk like me and disregard those who don't. God is gathering people from every nation, tribe, people, and language into that heavenly multitude. And in our moment and corner of the world, he has uniquely placed us to be part of it. May we take that responsibility seriously. A third implication, we have an opportunity to be a little foreshadowing of that great diverse multitude. We have an opportunity to be a living demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, like in Ephesians 3. We do that by reflecting the unity of different nations, tribes, people, and languages in our church as God draws us together. Now, most people think that's a noble or good idea. But as we seek to display the wisdom of God by our unity, there are some real obstacles that have to be overcome. That's what makes it a demonstration of his manifold wisdom. That's what makes it a testament to his transforming power. Human beings are naturally suspicious of the other, and we want to stick with people who are like us. Human beings are naturally reluctant to make the effort required to really know and love people who aren't like them. Despite what you'd be taught in some sociology courses today, racial prejudice is present across all human cultures all the way down through history. Human beings need very little encouragement to turn difference into reason for conflict. Creating real, loving relationships across cultural boundaries with all the language barriers and the different social conventions and awkward, frustrating moments, it's hard. But it's a work that God is doing in his church. It's part of how he demonstrates his manifold wisdom in the heavenly realms in our church. It should be something that we work towards in our church in his strength and for his glory. There are walls that would naturally divide us. Walls of prejudice, walls of preference, walls of ignorance. It's not difficult to think of real-world examples of the challenges that arise when different cultures rub up against each other in church. You know, how dare that person ask me all these rude personal questions? How come that person doesn't want to answer even the most basic questions of polite conversation? Don't they know how antisocial that is? How could someone ask a guest to take their shoes off at the door? How could someone deliberately walk onto my nice clean floor with the shoes they've been stomping around outside in? Why does that person always take so long to get to the point? Why does that person so rudely ignore the polite conversation that shows care for one another before we get down to business? Why won't so-and-so ever speak up? Why won't so-and-so ever shut up? That's not the right way to treat children. That's not the right way to act with your spouse. That's not the appropriate thing to say to a pastor. Like, the walls that divide culture, they're real. But God has torn down those walls in sending Jesus to die for those who will trust him. He's made us brothers and sisters in the family of God. Christians believe that God speaks the truth in Colossians 3:11 when he says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." And so the Christian embraces the privilege and responsibility to love the brother or sister God has put in the pew next to them, even though they come from a different culture. Perhaps from a nation that has a history of hostility or even warfare with their own nation. From a nation that they've been taught to look down on or despise. God has made us one. And so we honour him by living like that's true, as we will perfectly and eternally on the day when we all sing together at the top of our lungs around our Saviour's heavenly throne. This year, as we anticipate that day, will you commit to get to know someone at church who comes from a different cultural background to you? Will you decide that when you come to church, you'll intentionally sit with someone who doesn't look like you, talk like you? That you'll persevere through the frustration of communicating across the language barriers. That you'll overlook the fact that their food is too spicy or too bland and sweet, depending on which culture you come from. You know, and share meals with them together. Will you get over the fact that they don't do stuff the way you think stuff should be done because you've grown up in different cultures? When those moments lead to moments of embarrassment or conflict, will you forgive and reconcile? If you're doing stuff with people at church, will you make sure to include, to make sure you don't just include people who look like you and sound like you, who you just find it easy to click with, but everybody, anybody? If people try and include you in something that for reasons of cultural background really isn't your thing, will you go along anyway as a unity building act of love? And will you commit to praying regularly a prayer that I pray regularly? Father, make us a church for all nations. Make us a church that echoes and anticipates that great day that is to come, when we will all gather around your throne and joyfully sing our little lungs out together, overcome with your glory as our Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd make us a foreshadowing, that you make us a model of that church that we see gathered around your throne from every nation, tribe, people and language on that day, focused on you, not themselves, but focused on you, together, united, rejoicing in the wonder and the joy that it is to know you as Saviour. Father, help us to anticipate that day in the way that we treat one another now. Here at church, we've got people from from lots of different nations, tribes, peoples and languages. And Father, we're all sinners, and so we're not going to do it like we will on that day. But make us people who pursue that Ephesians 3 unity now, because we know it demonstrates your wisdom and power, and we want the world to see the glory of your wisdom and power. And because we so look forward to that day that is to come. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.